Tonight, we are going to continue our study through these central core doctrines of the faith. We started this study last spring. We took a break, and then we've picked it back up this fall. If you recall, last spring, we started from the very beginning, that core doctrine that if you get this one wrong, you're going to get all of them wrong. And you know that to be the doctrine of the Bible. It's the filter through which we know virtually everything else. So we did the doctrine of the Bible. We did the doctrine of the Godhead. We spent 3 weeks discussing God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, of course. And then we finished our spring study with a study, of both the doctrine of man and the other side of that coin, the doctrine of sin, one and the same. This fall, we picked back up where we left off. I did an introductory lesson, and then Pastor Steve Adams came in and taught you on the doctrine of salvation, which I'm so stinking mad that I wasn't there to teach that one, perhaps my favorite lesson of them all. And then I came back next week, and I was subjected to teach the doctrine of angels and demons and Satan. And mercy, I am glad that is in the rearview mirror. Tonight's lesson is far more clear, far more straightforward. And it's one we really need to consider together. It's a very practical doctrine, and it's a doctrine that we ought to really consider all of its implications, and that is what we call the doctrine of the church. Now, if you remember, there's a theological word we use to describe all of these doctrines and the study of them. The doctrine of the Bible is called bibliology. The doctrine of the Father is, well, theology. Theos means God the Father. The doctrine of Christ is Christology. The doctrine of the Spirit is pneumatology, from the Greek word pneuma for spirit. The doctrine of man is anthropology, where you get, well, just that, anthropology. It's a study you can enjoy in university. The study of salvation is soteriology, from the Greek word for salvation. Last week, we had three of them, angelology, demonology, and satanology, crazy words. Tonight's, though, is not churchiology. The technical word, and you've probably heard this before, it's ecclesiology. Y'all know why? Why do we call the study of the church ecclesiology? It's because the word church in the Greek is ekklesia. You maybe have heard that before. There's some colleges named Ekklesia College, Ekklesia University. Ekklesia means these called out ones. It's the word for the church, and so we take that and we turn it into an ology. Ecclesiology. That is going to be our study tonight. So why don't you join me as we pray? Let's ask God to help us. Oh, before I do pray, though, look right up here again real quick. I should remind you of two things. First off, I do commend to you a big white textbook entitled Biblical Doctrine. That is not the book that I'm using to write my outlines. All of my outlines come out of my noggin, but it is a wonderful resource. This is one of those great resources that I think will serve you well as you're trying to study these doctrines on your own. We have it in the bookstore. It's edited / authored by John MacArthur, along with, I believe, Richard Mayhew. But it's big white. It makes a great doorstop if you decide you don't want to read it. You can find that in our bookstore. And then lastly, if you haven't made a habit of doing this, be sure you get our notes on the back table. We have these notes published every week for you to follow along with us. They're also published in a three-ring binder form. We actually sell at cost the three-ring binders. They're mini, and the design is if you get one of those and you start collecting all those notes, if you come to Foundations for a couple years, you are going to literally have a seminary's worth of content in a binder that you can review on your own at home. So you be sure to grab those, and we also publish those in PDF form online at hickorygrove.org in case you miss any notes, and you can go fill in any gaps you may have missed. Okay, now let's pray together, ask God to help us, and then we'll dive in to ecclesiology. Father in heaven, I ask now that you would come, and by the power of your Spirit, use me to strengthen the faith of my friends. I ask, O God, that this would not be just a study for the sake of studying, but this would be life-giving. And so do this, I pray, for the sake of Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the church is God's idea. So I know that doesn't sound altogether profound, but just think of the implications of a statement so bold as the church is God's idea. Have you ever thought about the church? Doesn't that seem like God made a mistake like it was kind of ill-conceived. Have you ever read the New Testament? When the New Testament describes the church, it's rarely good, at least on a pragmatic level. When it's literally describing what's going on in all these original early local churches, go read 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Y'all ever done that? Go read about the church at Corinth. Those folks were really messed up. That first early church in that Greek town, it was filled with people who were lying, cheating, stealing, sleeping with members of their own family. I mean, this was a messed up bunch. Now, we can get out of the New Testament and say, hey, Kyler, I don't even need to read. I got two eyes. I have been around local churches long enough to know that churches seem to be filled with a whole host of folks, none of which seem to be desirable. Churches are filled with crazies. They're filled with hypocrites, duplicitous people that say one thing and do the other. How many ministers have I heard of that have disqualified themselves, reproached the name of Christ? How many Sunday school teachers do I know are one thing in front of their congregation, their group, and then a totally another thing in front of their spouse and children? How many times have I seen all these horror stories on the news of embezzlement? How many times have I seen all these horror stories of crazy pride, unbridled arrogance? The church? How could this possibly be God's idea? Perhaps you've personally struggled with that. You've come week in, week out, and there's some Sundays you're feeling it, and there's some Sundays it's not as much. And on those Sundays you're not as much, do you ever have those moments where you're thinking, is this God's will? Is this what He designed? Is this what the Apostle Paul had in mind? By the way, today there's a lot of folks, particularly of the millennial generation, and I only mean that as folks that are roughly in their 30s, some in their 40s, who are wrestling right now with the notion, is this what this thing we call local church really what God had in mind? For example, ours is a day of technology. Ours is a day of exceedingly short attention spans. And so there is a great narrative out there that is wondering, is the sermon that we know really the most effective means? Because the truth is, the honest, painful truth is, pragmatically, most of us would enjoy a 20-minute documentary or sitcom episode than we would a 30-minute exposition. In fact, most of us would probably say, Kyler, I'm kind of visual. I actually get more out of it if I can see, touch, taste, smell, if I can watch a really well-done documentary than listen to you get up there and talk for a half hour. So is the sermon, the proclamation of God's word, that key moment in the service, is that it? Is that God's design? Or maybe we've erred. And what about those churches that have what we are called liturgy? All these bells and smells and smoke and all the up and down. And maybe that's what we need. You know, there's a resurgence going on in the younger generation because they have listened to preachers that don't really believe what they're saying. They've watched their parents in that generation say one thing and do another. They have said, you know what, this local church gathering is really not doing anything. God is not a big God. In fact, it seems like the church is totally designed around pleasing me. I want some transcendence. I want to see a big God again. And they can't find it in a local church, and so guess where they go? They go to these more liberal churches that have this great liturgy. Now, they're not all liberal. Not all churches with a liturgy are liberal, by the way. It's just most are. And most are because they got nothing else. They got no gospel. They got nothing they really believe. So if you're going to come to church, all you got is bells and smells. I got to see and experience something to at least remind me that I'm not wasting my time and money being here. We're seeing a resurgence back to that. Is that good? Is that bad? What do you do with this? Is what we do at a place called Hickory Grove God's idea? Tonight, my intent is to briefly walk us through a high-level overview of what God's word has to say about the gathering we call the local church. And what I'd like to do is break it into just a few headings, a few subjects that I think will help us get a grip on it. First off, I want to briefly address the history of the church. Where did it originate and where has it come to this day? After we discuss, just in brief, the history of the church, let's look at the nature of it. What precisely is involved with this church? What is going on here? And then more specifically, let's talk about the essentials, because this is a big problem right now, especially in light of the pandemic. There are many who think, well, do I need this? You know, what if I just sit with me and my husband and my cup of coffee? Isn't that enough? Is that local church? Can't that be church? Why not? We're going to discuss the essentials, the irreducible minimum of what we believe the Bible describes as a local church. And then we're going to talk about, most briefly, the government of the church, how a church should be ordered, structured, led biblically. And then I will conclude with a final exclamation point on the purpose. Why does God have it here? So if you're taking notes, let's follow along together and begin with a brief study of the history of the church. I tipped my hat, because the first thing out of my mouth after I prayed was the church is God's idea. Meaning, the church originated with Him. It was established by the Father to one extent before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3, remember it says, even as God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. That is Paul's eloquent introduction in his letter to the church at Ephesus, when he basically says, hey, this thing called the church, you called out ones, God chose you before the foundation of the world. God established this gathering to the praise of His glorious grace before the foundation of the world. It was established by the Father Himself, and it was purchased by the Son of God. For if you continue in that Ephesians 1 narrative, beginning in verse 7, it says, in Jesus we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will. In other words, Paul is saying, the church was bought by Jesus Christ. It was established by the Father before the beginning of time. It was bought by Jesus Christ. This is His own possession at the great infinite price of His own blood. And praise be to God, it has been secured, or you could say indwelt, by the Holy Spirit of God. What constitutes the local church are men and women with the Spirit of God in them. In fact, Paul tells us just that. In Ephesians 1, again, but looking at verse 13, he says that we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. It was a guarantee, he says, of our inheritance, which is another way of saying the Holy Spirit is, in essence, a down payment. Jesus bought us, but until He brings us home, He's going to give us the Holy Spirit as a promise, as a seal, as a down payment, as a guarantee that one day we who are indwelt by the Spirit are going to see the One who bought us face to face. We are going to behold Jesus Christ our Lord, the great Redeemer, which is where we get the word redemption. So, the church started in God's idea, but some things happened. And you know, if you were here in my church history, early church history lessons last year, you know that things went askew fairly quickly, did they not? The local church very quickly began to devolve. Why? Because Satan had the church in his crosshairs. He knows the church to be the bride of Christ, and so he is seeking to devour. Of course, we take great hope in the fact that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Nevertheless, they are raging, and consequently, the church began to devolve broadly. The universal church, that's where we get the word Catholic church. This universal church began to lose the gospel. And why did they lose the gospel? Because they got something right before it wrong. Do you know what they did? They started to downplay the Bible. And what did they replace the Bible with? Tradition. What the pastor thought. What the church has always done. They started to listen to the Pope for the sake of the Pope. Instead of going to the Word, they started to teach the church members, you don't need the Bible, we pastors have it. We'll read it and we'll tell you what it means. And before you knew it, generations went by and they were being taught something foreign to the Bible, including the heart of the gospel of Christianity, which is that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That was gutted. And the church for about 1,000 years was in essence teaching, you are saved by grace and works. And it got so bad that in the 1500s, it had devolved to the point that they were actually teaching, if you give us some money, we will help your relatives, your dead relatives, get out of purgatory. If you just put some money in my coffer, you'll get less time in purgatory. You may get yourself out of hell. And they were believing it because they didn't know any better. They didn't have a Bible. Until one of those monks who was teaching that, a priest of the Catholic Church, got a hold of a Greek New Testament and began to read Romans. And when he read Romans, all of a sudden his eyes started to open and he realized, you know what? This is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, in essence, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he got incensed about it. So angry that he went to the local church in his community, the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, and he nailed a bunch of protests to that door of that church. The famed 99 Theses. This man's name was Martin Luther, as you well know, the great reformer. And he set the world on fire. And from that point forward, we saw a reformation come to the church. There was a new movement within the church that reacted to the universal church. The universal church was Catholic, and there was a group that protested. That group that protested is called the Protestant church. They protested. And we are downstream from that Protestant church. We are in that great stream begun by Martin Luther, but there were a great many others involved who said, no. The gospel needs to be reclaimed. We need to believe in what they called, what we now know as the five solas. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Sola scriptura, according to the Bible alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. And soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Bible alone, to the glory of God alone. Those were the central tenets of Protestantism. Praise be to God, we have that heritage because our church stands in the great stream of Christianity, which says the gospel is a gospel of grace. We are people of the word. And we now enjoy Christianity as a Protestant church. But then human nature was human nature. And Satan continued to have the church, the Protestant church, in his crosshairs. And what began from there? Fissures. And it just started going out and it started spidering out. And there was all these debates within Protestantism because there was no central authority anymore. You didn't have a pope that got to decide right from wrong. Everybody started to fight. And what you began to see is all these little divisions spread out. And we ended up reaping what we now know as denominations. All these denominations began to spread out over all these doctrinal differences because there was debate. Is baptism for believers only, or should we baptize a baby? Is Jesus literally in the bread and in the wine at the Lord's Supper, or is it symbolic? That was a great debate. You had a whole host of other debates. What happens in salvation? How does this all work itself out? Great debates began to separate everybody. Consequently, the Protestant church became consisted of a great many denominations. Now, here's the trick. You might therefore be inclined to say, well, my word, Kyler, then I guess denominations are bad. We shouldn't. Why aren't we a non-denominational church? Doesn't that sound more faithful? Except the problem is, you want to know what the dirty little secret is? A non-denominational church is a misnomer. For a non-denominational church is, in essence, a denomination in and of itself. It is not actually pure in that sense. The danger, I'm not saying all non-denominational churches are like this, but the inherent danger in a local non-denominational church is it ends up being steered by the pastor, full stop. It's whatever he believes is what you believe. In denominations, like, for example, the Southern Baptist Convention, there is a great stream of doctrine. We literally have a shared statement of faith called the Baptist Faith and Message, which guides us. And if Clint or any man that comes after him sought to pastor this local church but doesn't believe in the Baptist Faith and Message, y'all should rightly have a problem with it. That document guides, governs, leads our doctrinal direction as a local church. So that's why denominations are, to one degree, the product of the fall. We wish there wasn't all this division, but most of these divisions are sincerely held. Denominations are a product of the fall. We are one of those streams, one of those denominations. We are unapologetically participants in the Southern Baptist Convention. Time does not permit me to detail all the multitudinous reasons why we are, but let me just plainly say this. There are few denominations, conventions, in this day and age that have a higher view of the Bible than the Southern Baptist Convention. There are few denominations in the world that have a more robust ministry, theology, and work of global missions. There are few denominations on planet Earth that have more influence for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ than the Southern Baptist Convention. So I can stand before you, despite a great many issues that you have surely heard and seen on the news, perhaps on social media, internet, whatnot, I can stand and say I am very proudly, thankfully, humbly, gratefully a minister within the Southern Baptist Convention. And I can proudly tell you as a local church that you ought to thank God that you are a part of a church that is part of a convention of churches that has made a profound stand on the Word of God, that is resourcing six of the largest seminaries in the history of Christianity, and is single-handedly funding the largest mission-sending agency in all the world. That's what it means to be a Southern Baptist church. Now, there are some other things, but the good news is the Southern Baptist Church has zero authority over us. Did you know that convention can't tell us what to do literally at all? I bet most of you in this room don't even know the name of the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. Do you want to know why you don't know? Because it doesn't matter. Who cares? Doesn't matter. I'm not even sure my wife knows, and she went to the convention with me this year. It doesn't really matter. Because he's got literally no authority over us. He has nothing to say. All he is a figurehead, so to speak. He'll speak on behalf of the convention, but we can really do, we are what you call autonomous as a local church here at Hickory Grove. Okay, that was a very brief history of where we've come. Now let's get a little bit more particular. Let's talk about the nature of the church. What exactly is it? Well, on the one hand, we should say that the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, is both visible and invisible, which I know sounds contradictory. But on the one hand, the local church is visible insofar as it is the church as we see it. We use the word church and we are talking about the church we can see. Christians all around the world. But we also should say it's invisible in the sense that it is also the church as God sees. So, for example, on any Lord's Day gathering at Hickory Grove, we have a crowd of people in our room. And statistically, I have no way to actually know this, but I think it's a fair assessment. Statistically, there is always a percentage of individuals in that room who are not a part of the church. They are not Christians, but they are in the congregation. They are in the crowd. So too, around the world, there are countless millions who claim the name of Christ, but there is surely a significant fraction who are not genuinely Christian. They are cultural Christians. They are Christians in name only. So on the one hand, we use the word church to describe that which is visible, that which we see, professing Christians. But in a greater sense, it's invisible because it is the church as God sees it. And God, of course, knows who Christians actually are. So that's why we call it both visible and invisible. Also, we have to think of the church in this way. The church is both local and universal. Now, here's what I mean by that. When I say it's local, that means the church is meeting in local places. And we know this from the New Testament. This, in other words, is downstream from the New Testament. The New Testament talks about the church at Jerusalem, the church at Antioch, the church in a given house. The church did gather into local communities, which is a good reminder because there actually is a movement right now that suggests there really isn't a need for the church to gather in these sort of communities. It should be much more organic and much more fluid. But there is New Testament precedence for this. It gathers in local communities. But we would be remiss if we just described the church as merely that. The church is not a building. It's not just a gathering. It is genuinely universal in the sense that the New Testament often refers to the church not merely as local groups, but as all believers at all places in all times. Now, did you notice what I just said? All believers, every tribe, tongue, and nation. In all places, every tribe, tongue, and nation. At all times. Dead, buried, gone. Believers today, your believing grandparents, my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather that I just learned last month immigrated from Scotland and planted one of the first Presbyterian churches in Fayetteville, North Carolina. I had no clue. I had no idea I had any sort of Christian pedigree. If only it was a Baptist. It's a universal church. All people, all believers, all places, all times. Now, the Bible also describes the church with a whole host of metaphors. You know this. You're familiar with several of them. Some of them are almost a little puzzling. On the one hand, you see the Bible describe the church as a family. You hear about God being called Father and Christians being called brothers and sisters. You hear us talk about that. Brother this or sister. Rarely do we hear sister that, but you hear more often brother this or brother that. There is this language throughout the New Testament describing the church as one big family. I know for years we would say things like welcome home here at Hickory Grove, or there's just this familial sense to the group. That's biblical language we're using. The Bible also uses the language of a bride to describe the church, which always puzzled me as a kid because I was so, you know, I would think in literally male and female terms, and it just puzzled me that the church would be female and I would be part of the bride. But the Bible uses the language of a bride. In fact, that's some of the most beautiful language the Bible uses to describe the local church, for it describes it in this sense, that the Lord loves His bride as a groom would love his, that the Lord cherishes His bride like a groom would cherish his, that He regards His bride as beautiful, as a groom would cherish and view as beautiful his, that He cleanses her in the same way that a groom would care for his own bride. It's a wonderful, amazing imagery that we see repeated. In fact, it culminates, it consummates at the very end of the Bible in Revelation 19, where there is this great marriage supper of the Lamb, where the bride meets the bridegroom at last. He beckons her in. They throw a marriage feast. It's amazing imagery talking about the tender love the Father has for the church. Amazing. Can you just imagine for a second that the perfect, almighty creator of heaven and earth loves you and this church we call Hickory Grove to the degree that He would regard us as His bride, whom He regards as beautiful, cherished? Because I know us. I know me. Anything but beautiful, anything but worthy of being cherished, cared for by the infinitely Holy One, and yet He does. An amazing imagery. We are the bride of Christ. There's a few other words you've probably seen. Olive tree, field of crops, a building, God's house, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. But perhaps the one that you see and hear more than any other next to the bride of Christ is the body of Christ. You recall that analogy? The body of Christ, for example, in 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about the body of Christ having many parts, but being of one body. Some of you are the hands, some are you the feet, some are you the eyes. Unfortunately, some of you are the appendixes. Good for nothing. Nobody really knows what it's there for. The body of Christ. It's a beautiful imagery that illustrates for us that we are an extension of the Lord's ministry on earth. We are His hands and His feet, so to speak. We are the instruments of His redemption. Have you ever wondered why He does it that way? Why didn't He just manifest Himself visibly for us? Why use the church? Why use human voices as the instruments of conversion? Why preach? Why didn't He just come and speak Himself? Why does He use a very imperfect, ineloquent vessel like me? Why? Why? It's part of the mystery of His will. But we can conclude that He has deemed that He is going to use His church to accomplish His means. It's a beautiful, inscrutable, that's the word He uses in the book of Romans. It makes no sense. But that is His good design. We ought to glory in the fact that we, as the church, are His bride. We are His body. Now, this leads us to a question then. What counts as a church? Does that table count? Why not? You know, if you're in Saudi Arabia, there are so few Christians. You are always under the point of persecution. Maybe that 3 or 4 believers you've ever met, does that count? What is a local church? Maybe you have in your walk with the Lord found a Bible study you really liked, and it just so happens that your Bible study coincides with CrossFit or going and doing swimming aerobics, water aerobics at the Y. And you're like, yeah, this feels good. I feel better after it. I'm encouraged. I like it. We go get coffee together. I get more out of this than when I go to church. You know, that Sunday school class, it starts too early, and they're not that friendly, and I can't understand what Kyler's saying. I don't really like the music. This is better. I can listen to what I want. I can listen to my favorite preacher on the TV. I can go have the fellowship with the people I love exactly. Surely that's good, right? Now, we all are like, no, Kyler, that's not right. That's not faithful. That's not true. But my question is, why is that not right, not faithful, not true? Because the New Testament really conveys for us, at a bare minimum, 3 essentials, non-negotiables, that are going to constitute a local church. Those essentials would include at least this. There is going to be worship involved, corporate worship, a gathering. Now, what number is required to make it a gathering, there isn't really a number. You know, you hear about 3 or more, that might be a good way to start. But there is no numeric value here. But there is a gathering of people that are going to come together and sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They're going to pray their prayers, but that's not all. There is one central component. In fact, it is so central that guess what? The Protestant church did something that all the churches before were not doing. They took this piece of furniture that used to be over on the side and drug it to the middle. Many of you guys watched the funeral for the Queen? Did you notice in that beautiful cathedral, Abbey, Westminster Abbey, did you notice where the pulpit was? Not in the middle. It was over on the side. Now, it was beautiful, elevated, quite a piece of furniture, but it was on the side. What's in the middle, typically, most cathedral-like churches? You don't see the pulpit. You see the furniture involved with the Lord's Supper as central, because in their mind, the central act of worship in that service is the Lord's Supper, particularly in a Catholic church. If you go to a Catholic church, it's so sacred, you can't go near it, you can't touch it, you bow before it. Have you ever been to a Catholic service and you walk down the aisle and everybody's like bowing or whatnot, or doing the Hail Mary or doing the little cross deal before they go and sit on the pew? Have you ever watched the priest at a Catholic church? He gets up there and what does he do? He does this whole little ceremony. He takes the bread, the host, out of this little gold cabinet in the back. He comes and he's doing all this stuff. He's singing and he's not very good at singing and he's got all this together. And then he gets the juice or the wine. And if you notice, after serving everybody, do you know what he does? Why? Is it because he's a drunkard? Hopefully not. The reason is because he literally believes that that juice has become the blood of Jesus. And don't you dare let any of it drip out. So he consumes it all. And if you noticed with the bread, they very carefully take any of the leftover bread, and what do they do with it? They carefully wrap it back up, they put it in the container, and they go put it back in the little gold treasure chest. Why? Is it because they're frugal and they can't afford to toss it out? It's because they literally think it's the body of Jesus. They believe there is a re-sacrifice of Christ occurring in that moment. We don't believe that. We give you all the Lord's Supper and little MRE things, which might be a little ridiculous, but it is quite efficient. The reason we do that is because we don't believe it's the literal body and blood of Christ. We believe that this is but a symbol. What is the central feature of our worship service? What takes the most time? What is in the middle of the room? It's this right here, the pulpit. Because we believe in the great stream of Protestant Christianity that the central feature of a local worship service is actually not the music, though that is a critical component. It is not merely the prayers, though wonderfully critical component. The central feature of our service is the exposition, the proclamation of God's Word. And the reason we believe that is not only due to church history, but also due to the consistent calls in the New Testament to keruso ton lagon, preach the Word. Paul inveighs for basically every minister, preach the Word. Take this obligation most seriously. And we see it time and again throughout the Bible. So preaching of the Word is central. But you're thinking, Kyler, I can sing at home. I can listen to a guy really do this well, preach the Word. You haven't convinced me that what I'm doing is not local church. There is a third essential of a local church that most would agree really does constitute a local church. And that would be what we call the administration of the ordinances. Now, ordinance is a somewhat unusual word. It refers to those things that were ordained by Jesus. Jesus ordained two things we keep doing until he returns, that we continue to practice baptism and we continue practicing the Lord's Supper. These two declarations of Christ, to do them until he returns. We call them ordinances. You may hear some folks call them sacraments, and we do not, for a reason. I'm not saying it's like sinful to call it that, but I would say it is unhelpful because the word sacrament infers that there is some sort of unusual sacred grace being conveyed through it. And we would say, yeah, they are means of grace in the sense that they bless the believer in the same way that preaching the Word and a whole host of other things do. But they are not unusual, specific vehicles of grace. They are not sacred in that sense. We would call them an ordinance ordained by Jesus for his church. So let's very briefly discuss these two. What's going on with believers with baptism and the Lord's Supper? Okay, well, baptism, by way of analogy, baptism would be best described as like a wedding ceremony, or maybe the putting on of a wedding ring. When I married my wife, Lauren, did I love her on my wedding day? Is that when my love began for her? I would hope not. I would hope it wouldn't be true for any of you, unless you're in like one of those arranged marriage situations. I loved her prior. My wedding was the formal declaration to the world of my love and commitment to her. So too, baptism does not save you. It is not when you fell in love with Christ. Your baptism is your formal declaration to the world of what has already transpired within, which is why we believe it is for believers. Now, what constitutes a baptism? Some of you know, or perhaps part of your testimony was that you were sprinkled. I was. I was born into the Roman Catholic Church as an infant, and my parents took me to their local Catholic church where I was sprinkled, had a godmother and a godfather and the whole, you know, the whole bit. Is that legitimate baptism? There's great debate. Or maybe you were poured. Does that count? We would say biblically that that is not biblical. We would say that is an improper mode of baptism. Why? Because the word baptism literally means immerse. It's actually an unhelpful translation. In fact, it's not a translation. It's what you would call a transliteration. The original word is baptizo. Now, like most other words, for example, do you know what the word is in Greek? It's not wordion or verda or something. It's logos. But they translated it to a word we know in English as word. They didn't do that with baptism. They took baptizo, and instead of translating it into a word that we would understand, immerse, they transliterated it. And that's just a part of the long history of translation work. And it's made some people use the word baptizo to refer to sprinkling or to pouring, when that's not what it means. It means to immerse. In fact, theologically, it's important because Paul says, buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in a new life in Romans 6. In other words, it illustrates that the old you is dead, gone, buried, and there's a new you that's come out. So that's why we believe not only in believer's baptism, we believe in full immersion. That's why we got a big old tank of water and we dunk everybody in it every time. Which, by the way, if you haven't been baptized at Hickory Grove and you don't sit in the balcony, we have at this campus the most unusual baptismal I've ever seen. It's like a lazy river. If you go up there, the amount of water it takes to fill that thing up, and you have to walk like 15, 20 steps to get to the front of it. It's awesome. We have the best baptismal ever. It's filled with water. You're going to get wet if you get into that one. You're going all the way under. Okay, that's baptism. Now let's think about the Lord's Supper. What do we do with it? Well, the Lord's Supper would be best described or characterized kind of like an anniversary meal. When I married my wife, Lauren, was the last time I ever conveyed my love and affection and commitment to her on our wedding day. Sweetie, I gave you the jewelry. We're good, right? Till death do us part. And then kind of ignored her from that point forward. Heaven forbid, no. We, amongst a great many other things, recognize at a bare minimum every year our anniversary, where we celebrate together our commitment one to the other. So too, that is a good parallel to the Lord's Supper. It is a regular reaffirmation of our love and commitment to the Lord. It is a way we symbolically depend upon Christ. Now, we do so through two tangible vehicles of the gospel, the bread and the cup. The bread typifying the body of Christ broken for us. The juice typifying the blood of Christ poured out for us. You know this to be true. The Lord's Supper. Two key ordinances of Christ's local church. Now, having discussed the nature, the essentials, and even the history of the local church, let's talk about something that we don't talk about much. Let's talk about the government of the church. How is it to be led, organized, structured? There is great debate on this. As Baptists and most Protestant evangelicals, we would conclude there are two biblical offices within the local church. There is the office of pastor and the office of deacon. Pastor has three words in the New Testament used to describe it. Poimen, which means pastor, shepherd. It's actually the least used, incidentally. There is the word presbyteros, which means elder. And then there is the word episkopos, which means overseer. We believe they are synonyms. They are all describing the same role. The pastor, which functions as a shepherd, one who cares for, guides the sheep, one who oversees, rules over, even Paul tells us in one of the letters to Timothy. He provides ruling direction, or they do. There's a plurality. And then also elder. They are the ones that are making great decisions on behalf of the body. They are guiding, leading the flock of God. The office of pastor. And then the other biblical office is a most critical needed office. It is called the office of deacon. Deacon comes from the Greek word diakonos, which means a servant. And that is literally what a deacon is. He is a servant of servants. It came about in the sixth chapter of the book of Acts because the pastors were getting overwhelmed. By the way, it takes a lot of work to prepare a message. I'm not just up here talking. There's hours that come into every sermon I ever preach for you guys, whether it's a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning. If I had to devote all of that time to write those messages, to prepare for God's people, and then do all of the administrative work of the church, I would not have the time. Something would have to give. Either I'd start neglecting needed things around the church, or I'd start microwaving sermons for you guys, and you would notice it really quick. And everybody likes a nice cooked homemade meal over something that's been zapped in the microwave. You'd get sick of it over time. So too, in the book of Acts, they realize, man, we really need some people to help us so that we can devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. They called out men, deacons, that serve in this servant of servants roles. Now, how does it organize itself? How is it structured? There are a great many approaches. There are at least three broad ones. These might be new concepts to you. Let me briefly describe them. There are three broad approaches to organizing a local church government, and I'll just tip my hat and say we are in the third category. The first one is called the Episcopalian form. The second one is called the Presbyterian form. And the third one is called the Congregational form. We are a congregational church, and I'll come back to that in a moment. The Episcopalian model is very hierarchical. It mirrors the Roman Catholic Church. It has archbishops that are over big sectors. They oversee a bunch of bishops, which are kind of over cities, multiple churches. Those bishops, their group of churches that they oversee, they often use one word to describe that group. They call that group of churches they're responsible for a diocese. Have you ever heard of that word? You probably have heard it with Catholic churches. A diocese is a bunch of local churches. All those local churches have leaders. Often they're called a rector. Sometimes you might hear the word a vicar, which typically is an assistant to the rector. Or you may just hear the word priest. that oversees it. In a real small locale, you might even call it like a country parson or something. But that is the hierarchical approach, and they all listen to the one above them. Very hierarchical. We don't have that here. And you know that. There is no bishop over Hickory Grove. There is no archbishop over all the Baptist churches of Charlotte. We'll talk about that in a moment. There is an alternative view. Any of you have experience with Presbyterian churches? There is a differing mode of church organization, largely influenced by the Presbyterians. We'll call it the Presbyterian model. And here's how it approaches things. You got a local congregation. That congregation is not led by a pastor. It's led by a plurality of pastors that they'll call elders. And they have a word to describe that group of elders that leads that local church. By the way, that's not just inherent in Presbyterianism. Lots of Baptist churches are led this way. Lots of sister churches to us that are like Faith and Practice organized this way. They have a plurality of men that lead the local church. They'll call that group a session. I know that's a weird word. Doesn't sound like what you would use to describe it. But they call it a session of men, of elders, that meet together to lead this local church. That session of elders meets with a larger group from the city or the region called a presbytery. This group is a bunch of men that meet together to ensure that all the local churches, all the local sessions, are actually abiding by like faith and practice. It is a good way of accountability. And then all of them are reporting to one great body that rules over like the whole nation, and that's typically called like a general assembly. So you'd see a general assembly in like the Presbyterian Church of America, PCA, or PCUSA, or OPC, all these varieties of groups. That's the Presbyterian approach. But then we got our group, the congregational approach, which puts most of the authority in the local congregation, views each church as fully autonomous, not paying attention to virtually anybody else. We do our own thing, and here's how we organize ourselves. There's a variety of views. Some congregational churches put all the authority in one pastor, a single elder model. Some will put it in a plurality of pastors, a bunch of first among equals that all co-lead the church together. That's kind of like a plurality of elders model. Some, this is ridiculous if you ask me, but some won't even do that, and it's basically like Congress. Everything is voted on about everything at all times, and that is just insane. And if you've ever been a part of a local church, guess what happens if you're that type of congregational? Nothing gets done. All you do is fight. Nobody is ever happy. So that's a really bad way to do church. But we are a congregational church insofar as you have given responsibilities to the pastor and the pastoral staff of the church, but we do vote together on big decisions, you know, debt issues or facility issues or calling a new senior pastor, things like that. We do vote together, whereas in a Presbyterian church, the congregation would not vote on a new pastor. The elders, the small group would, and they would choose the new guy and bring him to the church. That's how we organize ourselves as a congregational church. Okay, enough of that. Let's conclude our time with something I trust would be just a little bit more edifying, a little more uplifting, for I think it will illuminate to you why God designed this the way He designed it. Why do we have the church the way we got it? Well, the purpose of the church, for lack of a better word, is the church exists for at least three reasons. The church exists to minister to God, to believers, and to the world. Let's use it in more simple nomenclature. The church exists for worship, for discipleship, and for mission. Let's use it in Hickory Grove nomenclature. The church exists to exalt Christ, to make disciples, and to pass the torch. It exists for these three key reasons. Our church exists to come together weekly to exalt the name of Jesus. We are going to put a lot of eggs in that basket. We believe in worshiping the Lord, in songs that are centered on the Bible and exalt the name of Jesus, in prayers that are uplifting to the name of Christ, in an exposition of God's Word. By the way, we believe in expository preaching. That means I open the Bible and tell you what it means. This Sunday, when I preached here, I opened to Hebrews 11, I believe is in verse 23, and the whole sermon was me trying to tell you what I think verses 23 through 28 mean. If I had closed my Bible and was just telling you my own personal thoughts on politics and good Christian living and how to be a good mom and dad, you might find that like kind of relevant and interesting. Don't listen to preachers like that. It is a waste of your time. There are way better, more articulate people on TV. Go find Oprah and go listen to her and what she has to tell you about how to live. Go find a pastor, and praise be to God, we have one, that will open the Bible, read it to you, tell you what it means, and then when he's done, he'll close the Bible and stop talking. You don't want to listen to a guy that's just telling you what he thinks. If you have a listen to a preacher that just tells you story after story after story after story after story with very little Bible in the mix, you're wasting your time. Go to a church, praise be to God you're at one, that is going to open it and say, thus saith the Lord. Why? Because the only authority I, Clint, or any man has is this book. Zero authority in and of myself. Just because you like me or I got a PhD behind my name means nothing. Nothing. Literally nothing. It is literally if I stand before you and can say with integrity, to the best of my knowledge, thus saith the Lord, that's the only reason you ought to listen. So we believe in a church approach to preaching that exposits, takes what the word says and tells you what it means. We want you to hear God's word. We are those who prioritize ministering to God through worship. We take discipleship seriously. We want this church to organize itself such that all of our members are growing in grace. One of the instruments of discipleship at Hickory Grove is this class, Foundations. We organize this class because we want to solidify those three foundations we believe every Christian ought to know: the Bible, theology, and history. This is one of the many ways we take discipleship seriously at the church. And then lastly, we want to compel, send, commission every believer in this church to go and live on mission, to take the gospel of Christ to your family, to your friends, your neighbors, the nation, and the nations. We do this in a whole host of ways at the church, but one of the great benefits of being a part of a church like Hickory Grove is we are well-resourced, well-organized to mobilize our members for the sake of mission, for the sake of this great commission of Christ. And so just take heart, my friends. You are investing your life, your time in an organization that has a sure foundation. You are investing your time and energy in something that is God's idea, not ours. You are investing your time and energy in something that Jesus dearly loves. You are investing your time, money, energy into something that is founded by Jesus. I love that old hymn, "The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord." We are His new creation through water and the Word. That's baptism, coming into the church and the ministry of the Word. From heaven He came and sought her to be His precious bride. Praise be to God that that's what He did. He came from heaven to bring His own, to save us from our sins. We are those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We constitute the precious bride of Christ, who is beautiful in His eyes and who will one day meet Him at the great marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will be made whole. Praise God for the local church of Christ. Join me now as we pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You that we get to be a part of an unspeakable gift, Your called out ones, the local church. So we praise You for it. And we ask, oh God, that You would continue to make Hickory Grove into the image of Jesus. Oh, we want to be found faithful. Would You make us a faithful, biblical church? We want to be on mission. We want to make disciples. We want to multiply believers here. Oh, I pray that we would take all the more seriously the stewardship we have with the next generation to pass this torch of the gospel to them. And Lord, we want to exalt You. So as we prepare for the next Lord's Day, would You gather Your people together so that we might exalt the name of Jesus, sharpen, edify, disciple one another, and scatter for the sake of the mission You've called us to. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.